Well, would everyone please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We're continuing our survey of the New Testament tonight and beginning the pastoral epistles. And 1 Timothy, as we've done with each book, kind of looked at the broad theme, and given that as the title, and the broad theme is leadership with 1 Timothy. And tonight is part one, so Lord willing, we'll look at 1 Timothy again next Wednesday evening. And I have just a few preliminary things at the beginning on the board there about 1 Timothy. You can note that this is Paul, the Apostle Paul is the author of this letter. It's Paul's first letter written to an individual, not a church. Typically what we've seen is he's writing to churches, the church at Ephesus, or the Thessalonians, right? You can go on with Colossae and each one, but this one's written to an individual named Timothy, and he had become the pastor of the central church at Ephesus. So indirectly, it's written to the church at Ephesus, but he's writing to a particular individual, and that is Timothy. And we know a few things about Timothy that are in 1 Timothy, and we know that he is young. Anyone under age 40 is young for a Jew. Look at 1 Timothy 4:12. And if I accidentally through this kind of get rolling and accidentally read 2 Timothy, give a holler. I've done that before, where you've got two books together like that, and I accidentally start reading the wrong book. So, but 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul wrote here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Hear now the words of God. He said, "Let no one despise your youth." So Timothy was under age 40. And he was an individual that had some infirmities. For instance, look at the end of 1 Timothy 5:23. I'll read the whole verse. He said, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." So he was an individual that suffered sicknesses or infirmities, ailments, and Paul instructs him to use a little wine as medicine for his infirmities. And just on that note, just there's interesting things that are in this epistle, but look over at 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications, it begins with of overseers or of bishops, of elders in the church, different terms there. The bishop is stated there in verse 1 of chapter 3. But in 1 Timothy 3:3, one of the qualifications is not given to wine. In other words, not addicted to wine in 1 Timothy 3:3. And for the deacons, you find the same thing for the deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8, middle of the verse, 1 Timothy 3:8, not given to much wine. In other words, not addicted to wine. But yet, because of Timothy's frequent infirmities, he does instruct him to have a little wine. And you remember that Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5 that one should not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. It is drinking too much. Ephesians 5:18. But rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say more of there's some interesting themes that pop out, because again, when each one of these epistles, you're looking at things that are repeated, you're looking at the mountaintop, the main themes, the main figures of the doctrinal themes of his epistle, what doctrinal things come forward to the forefront. And one of the things I put next to here on the third point, the introductory point, is several problems in the church there involved a powerful, unprincipled leadership. And different things are going to come out on that in the course of our two-part study. But one thing in particular I'm going to say now, and I want to nail at the head of the hammer, the head of the nail by the hammer several times, is leaders are tempted to warp and twist the truth of the gospel for money because they covet money. And even though an elder, a leader, if you look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So an elder who should be counted worthy of double honor is one who labors in the word and doctrine, and he is worthy of his wages, of remuneration for his work. But you will find, especially the way this whole letter ends, is that these individuals, these leaders, who were very unprincipled, and we'll look more at the details of their heresies, but they were individuals who had a love of money. And we're not content. Look at that's right, the Pharisees, right? At the church here at Ephesus, what Timothy is dealing with in the church at Ephesus are individuals who loved money and warped the message and did not preach the truth of the gospel of Jesus, because they were not content. And you'll see, if you look at look at chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Who is this individual, this false teacher, this false leader? He is proud, knowing nothing, which is a theme that you've seen Pastor Ron when he covers Jude, that they proclaim what they have no idea about, what they're ignorant about. And that's a theme of, and it comes out also here, multiple places. But the person's sinfully proud, they know nothing, they're obsessed with disputes, arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a what? Means of gain. And they're talking about earthly gain, great wealth. from such withdraw yourself. Anyone who enters the pastoral ministry wanting to get filthy rich with money, you run from them. That is an absolute sign of corruption. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that is so prevalent in the world and in our culture is what Paul is writing to Timothy to oppose, directly opposed to their face. Yes, like Ken Copeland has six private jets, yes. So that, we'll get back to that. And that's 1 Timothy 6:10 there also. Look down at verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And part of that evil is false teaching. But these are from individuals who want to be teachers of the law that we're going to see, but they know nothing about spiritual truths. All they are is a part of Christianity. They're the tares, the weeds that are sown in the church. Like in Matthew chapter 13, parable of the tares and the wheat. They're the tares sown that the devil has sown amongst the church in our midst. And as we will see, this is a long-term battle. They're not going to go away. As he says in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. This same thing will continue in later times. This is something that good preaching and teaching just can't get rid of. Only the second coming of Jesus Christ can get rid of permanently. We have to oppose it, though, as long as we breathe. Okay, so there were several problems in the church there that involved powerful, unprincipled leadership, primarily individuals who coveted earthly things, loved earthly money, and wanted to be teachers in the church in order to get wealthy, to get filthy rich with money. And in order to do that, they warped the gospel and twisted it to say things it did not say. And they proclaimed things they were ignorant of, though with great certainty, as we will see. Okay, so we're going to look tonight at what should a teacher teach as a main theme, and we're going to look negatively and positively, and how then, next Wednesday evening, how should a leader live, which will be touched on a little bit tonight, and then finally, what is at the heart of good leadership. So Lord willing, we'll get through what should a leader teach tonight. And the first subpoint is not false doctrine. Not false doctrine. Paul warned Timothy of false teachers and charges him to oppose them. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'll just note there as well, verse 2, Timothy, a true son in the faith. A true son in the faith. To the Apostle Paul, he was a son in the faith. And in that sense that it is so good to be a part of the family of God. On that note, keep your finger there. Just flip over 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. We are a part of the family of God. We are adopted into God's family in Jesus Christ. What does he say there in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2? He says to Timothy here, leader at Ephesus, he says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Who are we? In Jesus Christ, we are brothers, we are sisters, we are mothers, we are fathers, we are sons, we are daughters. And always remember that when we're addressing sin in our lives with one another. But how does he address Timothy, a true son in the faith. A true son in the faith. He treats him as a son in the faith, as one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And I didn't mention it, but we'll get to it in 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul wrote there, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you," second letter to Timothy. So he's a son in the faith. And he calls to remembrance the genuine faith that is in Timothy, which dwelt first in Timothy's grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded it is in you also. Third generation, genuine faith through his mother and grandmother. But Paul regards him as a true son in the faith. So let me read here verses 3 through 7. He warned him about Timothy about false teachers, charges him to oppose them. Verse 3, chapter 1, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, godly building up, which is in the faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." Now you've got Jude verse 10, right? It's a cross-reference. Pastor Ron's going through Jude. Also 2 Peter 2:12. This is a common theme of false teachers, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But boy, they speak confidently. I put this here. False teachers can talk confidently. That doesn't, just because somebody speaks confidently does not mean that they speak truth. Always keep that in the back of your mind. Go ahead, Pastor Ron. 1 Timothy 4:1. That's right. I've got some of that on the back of the board here. Yep, exactly right. They're false teachers, which means they're not in the, they're the tares, the weeds, sown by the devil in the church, right? From the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. They're the tares. There's the weeds sown by the devil. They're not a part of Christ's kingdom. They're still in the kingdom of darkness. They're in Satan's kingdom. I'm in the midst of the church, talking confidently on things of the law, of which they have no clue what they're saying. But they're still in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, which is why then they're speaking demonic things. Right? As 1 Timothy 4:1 is about. Okay? Now we'll talk more about what those demonic things are in a minute, in 1 Timothy 4:1-5. But so he's saying you need to oppose them. This is spiritual battle. This is warfare. You can't just sit there and teach positively, right? Some individuals, John Newton, some individuals in church history have kind of gone too far that way and tried to just be positive. And you've got to be opposing error when one speaks truth, right? Pastor Ron and I have said that many times. You cannot be speaking truth unless you're at the same time banishing error, saying this is what's true and this is what's not true. And you see that many times on creedal affirmations. Affirmations and denials are usually with that. And on Holy Scripture and other creedal affirmations, and say this is what we believe, this is what we do not believe. Paul picks up this theme again in chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. Right? And that's where he says, from such withdraw yourself, the end of verse 5. Don't be a part of it, oppose it, and make sure you don't in any way portray yourself as with them, that the lines are drawn clear to the flock at Ephesus. Paul's teachers talked about God's law, as we saw there in chapter 1, verse 4. And following there, we're desiring to be teachers of the law, verse 7. They mixed it with fables and genealogies. The Jews were much about genealogies, as we know. Fables are man-made myths, made-up stories. It's nothing from the Bible. That's why, again, be Berean Christians, right? That's what we want, Acts 17:11. To search the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. This, in sola scriptura, this is the ultimate, final, infallible authority. There are lesser authorities that are fallible. Elders in the church, fallible means they can make a mistake, but authoritative, nonetheless. Church creeds, catechisms, confessions, and history, right? Where the elders of the church have gotten together to write creeds and catechisms and confessions. But go to the scriptures at all times. If you can convince me that something, that scripture says something, then my commitment must be to submit to it. What do the scriptures say? The scriptures cannot be broken, as Jesus said. They talked about God's law, wrongly understood. You say, well, law keeping, you know, these things, it can be deceptive, because when someone starts proclaiming things about what's right, what's wrong, and they speak authoritatively and give you some good stories, people can be led astray. But they don't know what they're talking about. Understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. The gospel, the law is there, right? We put the Ten Commandments on Sunday school wing walls, right? The Ten Commandments are precious, right? The law of God is holy and righteous and good. Romans 7:12. But the gospel, the good news, the gospel is not about our law-keeping. It's not about our obedience. It's all about Jesus Christ. That he's perfect. That he was born under the law. And he fully obeyed God's laws in every aspect. That his perfect obedience, that perfect righteousness, if we put faith in him, it's ours. 1 Corinthians 1:30, right? By God's doing, we are in Christ Jesus, who is unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's our righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, Romans 1:17. It's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ that is revealed from faith to faith. Look at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Read verse 8, need to read verse 8 with it. But we know that the law is good, right? That's cross-reference Romans 7:12. If one uses it, what? Lawfully. Kind of sounds like a tautology there, saying the same thing twice. But in other words, if the law is used lawfully or rightly, yeah, it's a good thing. But if somebody uses the laws of God wrongly, see, just because they start quoting the laws of God doesn't mean that they've got it correct. You have to be very careful. Now look here at 9. I put 9 and 10 on the board here, 9, 10, and 11. He says, knowing this, okay? So the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. So it's to understand at first, what is it made for? It's made to restrain sin, a sinner. Thou shalt not is a big part of it, right? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20, as a purpose. So the law is not made for a righteous person. These people thought that the church was just only for respectable people, that the gospel in the church is just for respectable people. And it's been said, you've probably heard the saying, is the church is a hospital for sinners, not a rest home for
museum.
Not a museum. I've heard rest home. Yeah. So the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. And we'll see Paul himself is saying, that was me. Look here carefully at this. It's made for the lawless and insubordinate, verse 9, for the ungodly and for sinners. For the ungodly is those who worship idols. They give the first and second commandments of the Ten Commandments. God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? No idols. And thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, right? Nor bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, etc. No idolatry. No, in other words, no ungodliness, right? It's for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, thou shalt not murder, right? For manslayers, for fornicators, so thou shalt not murder, sixth commandment, the Ten Commandments. I'll say murders of fathers, murders of mothers implies the fifth, because we're to honor our father and mother, right? The fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And also involves we shouldn't murder, the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And it's made for manslayers, which is part of the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. For fornicators, that's a part of adulterers. Part of adultery and that whole realm of sin of the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. For sodomites, involving the same area of the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. For kidnappers, what? Thou shalt not steal. That's stealing human beings, being a kidnapper. Eighth commandment of the Ten Commandments. For liars and perjurers, those who commit perjury under oath, they lie under oath in a court of law, they've committed perjury. For liars and perjurers, that's what the law is for. What? Thou shalt not bear false witness, right? The ninth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And if there is any other commandment, this sounds so much like Romans 13, verse 9, where he says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, he likes throwing that in there after he gives examples from the Ten Commandments and then say, if there's any other commandment. So what does he say here? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. He says, if there's any other commandment that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God who is committed to my trust. His point, though, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for sinners, for those who have disobeyed God's commandments. And we know God's whole moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. So he gives examples from the Big Ten and say, you know what? It's made for sinners who break the Big Ten. That's us. That's what the gospel's for. And these false teachers didn't understand that. They talked about the law, but they did not understand that the gospel was for those who broke. We do not earn heaven. Christ purchases it in his redemption at the cross after he fully obeyed God's laws. That's the glorious gospel of the blessed God that was committed to the Apostle Paul's trust to take care of. So the gospel, the second subset here, the gospel, our sin and God's grace. Paul tells Timothy to teach the gospel, how God saves sinners in Christ. He's saying that's what you should teach Timothy as a leader in the church, is how God saves sinners, those who have disobeyed God's commandments, how God saves them in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me. I love that. Apart from Christ, he can do nothing. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, empowered me, enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now think of that in light of Jude. And false teachers, we saw that as well when you think of Matthew, beginning of Matthew chapter 23. False teachers put themselves there. They seat themselves in the seat of Moses. It's one way of saying it, right? Beginning of Matthew chapter 23. They're not put there by the Lord Jesus Christ. One becomes a leader in the church by a calling of God. God puts them there. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. We know what? He was knocked off his donkey, right? Acts 9, Apostle Paul saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Christ put him into that ministry. Ministry to the Gentiles in particular. He says, what though? Although, verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He's saying, I am one of those individuals. The gospel is made for lawbreakers, for sinners. This is the glorious gospel the blessed God committed to Paul's trust. And he's a living example of it. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. Now, I'll say this. It's a word that comes up again multiple times, being a blasphemer, which is kind of fascinating as well. Look at 1 Timothy 1:20, this Hymenaeus and Alexander. We're going to get to them in just the next line here. He's saying there, to not end up like these two individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck their faith, or apostates. He said, we must understand God's grace in Christ to us as sinners, to not end up like them. And what were they? They were blasphemers, which is interesting. But look at 19 and 20. Chapter 1, 19 and 20, he says, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwrecked, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, these are names of persons. Hymenaeus and Alexander are names of persons, whom I delivered to Satan. You can put it as a cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 5:5. 1 Corinthians 5:5, the man in the church of Corinth that's sleeping with his stepmother, and he's Paul called the church at Corinth to discipline him, to excommunicate him, to what? Turn him over to Satan. So saying he shouldn't be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper and communion, excommunicate him, treat him as an unbeliever and an infidel for his sin, his grievous sin that he wouldn't repent of. Turn him over to Satan. And that's the language here, that's the same language that's used. He says, of whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Is that they'll come back, they'll repent of their sin if they're really elect of God. If not, they'll remain there, outside of the church, outside of the Lord's Supper, outside of Jesus Christ. But in order to avoid being like that, we've got to understand God's grace to us in Christ. And that's the whole point of the gospel, is God enables us, he gives us the gift of faith, he enables us to change, to repent of sin and turn away from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul used to be a blasphemer, formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. No longer. That's what he used to be, right? You can think of 1 Corinthians 6, too, where a long list, and such were, you know, some of you. You used to be all these various things, but no longer. We're changed, born again by the Spirit of God. And in 15 and 16, the same thing. Look at verse 15 and 16 that I did not read, but I'll read verse 14 with it. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance. He uses that several times in 1 Timothy as well. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Respectable people? No, he came to save sinners, among whom I am chief. He says, I'm number one, I'm foremost sinner. See, I used to be murdering Christians. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those, as a what? As a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. There's a pattern for every one of us. We're sinners saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ. False teachers do not understand God's grace. First mark of a Christian, right? Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3, humility, right? Poor in spirit. Got to understand the bad news first. That's why Romans starts out, Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is all in sin, God's wrath. Pastor Ron mentioned chapter 4, verse 1, this third subheading here, C, not deceiving spirits or doctrines of demons. I'm going to read 4, 1 through 5, but then we'll just talk on the 1 and kind of work through here. Chapter 4 here, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. False teaching is of the devil. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. That's like John 8:44, right? They're of the children, they're children of the devil, of their father, the devil, who is the father of lies, right? So the same thing here. It's doctrines of demons, which you would expect from the devil and demons, lies. He's the father of lies. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, we're getting into that in the woes against hypocrites in Matthew 23 in our Sunday morning worship. Hypocrisy is putting on a public appearance. From the Greek theater, the actors, right? You know, you watch movies, right? You've seen movies, you've seen actors on stage. It's not them, they're putting on a public appearance. It's not really them, they're acting. And that's it's more than just inconsistency, just being inconsistent. All of us can be inconsistent. But it's intentionally putting on a fake public appearance to others is a hypocrite. It can be out of deception. It may be sincere. These are deceiving spirits. They may be self-deceived. Or they may be intentionally malicious. But either way, they're speaking lies and hypocrisy. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Our human conscience, John MacArthur relays it to this human faculty within us of the curbs on a road. It's a human faculty that kind of tells you where the limits are of what's right and wrong. But it's a human faculty that we can make mistakes, and we have to be knowledgeable and truly understanding the law lawfully. We have to understand God's law the way it's meant to be understood, and then our conscience won't be seared by sin. It's like a hot iron or branding iron. John MacArthur would say, like mud thrown on your windshield, and you can't see the road very good. It's like a branding iron has seared the skin of a cow, right? You're branding your cows, the cattle rancher, and sears the skin with a hot branding iron. And it's the same with a conscience can be seared where it's not nice. It's not clearly seeing what's really right and wrong. So people who say, again, a warning, people who say, I just follow my conscience. Well, you know what? Your conscience can be wrong. Follow the word of God. And your conscience only if it's in line with the word of God. Always double check. So what do these people do here? It says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. There's two things. They're saying, don't marry. In other words, avoid sex. That's really what they're saying. And they're saying, commanding to abstain from certain foods. Avoid certain foods and avoid sex, certain earthly pleasures. A lot of religious systems in the world are about getting away from earthly pleasures, being a monk or an asceticism in some way or another, and avoiding pleasures of the world. And that's this fake understanding, this false understanding of the law. That it looks very religious, seeing some Buddhist up there in some mountain hill avoiding a whole bunch of pleasures in life. It looks very spiritual and religious, but it's deceiving spirits. Pastor Ron's itching to say something here. Natural consequences of their of their doctrine of demon. Yeah. What does he say there? Which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Something God created is good. He created food is good. He created sex is good, but in their proper place, right? In their proper place, they're to be received with thanksgiving. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. That is in its proper place, in its proper amount, etc. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So, Paul warns Timothy in chapter 4 here of these false teachers that they're not going to go away. That in the last days they're going to be there. In the last times they're still going to be there. You see that? In chapter 4, verse 1, in the later times, some will depart from the faith, right? Giving heed to these deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They're not going away. So Mark Deaver has this quote a pastor can never teach so well that he will stop struggling with false doctrine in the church. We must not ever falsely think, as a Sunday school teacher or pastor teacher in the church, that if I just do it good enough, it'll go away. It'll never go away. Until Christ returns, it won't go away. The kingdom of darkness is all about us here in this sin-cursed world. Yes, that's right. Yeah, he works it for good to make it clear for us. As we well, if we're of the true faith in Jesus Christ, we have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, we will oppose them. We will keep fighting for the truth, proclaiming the glorious gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ and opposing their works-based misunderstanding of God's laws. And actually impugning God the Creator, which is what they do, and saying things that God directly created are evil. That's what they're doing. They're saying God created sex, you shouldn't marry. That's evil. God created certain foods, you shouldn't eat them. That's evil. They're saying God's evil. They're blaspheming God. God created us with natural desires. In other words, it's different ways of saying it. Piper says it this way. God created us with natural desires. Desire for sex is natural. Desire for food is natural. Now, it has to be, and we shouldn't be gluttons, right? We shouldn't eat too much, right? Shouldn't make food our idol, right? And that's the same with sex, right? It has to be in its proper place. That's in marriage. And we've said before, is the world around us thinks that the church is against sex because most of the sex that's taking place in the world is sinful. And the church is against sinful sex. So the world thinks, well, they're against sex because practically all the sex going on in the world is sinful. No, it's meant to be in marriage. Adam and Eve. One man, one woman in marriage. You see this, it kind of comes out in the qualifications of elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3. Look at 1 Timothy 3:2. A bishop, another word for overseer or elder in the church, a bishop then must be blameless, what? The husband of one wife. The husband of, you see that 1 Timothy 3:2? The husband of one wife? That's who the elder should be. He shouldn't be a polygamist. When Noah entered the ark, he had one wife. Right? He had three sons, each of them had one wife. He was a righteous man, Noah was. He knew that's the way it's supposed to be. A descendant of Cain was the first polygamist, Lamech, Genesis chapter 4. But you see the same with a deacon as well. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Same thing, okay? Marriage is good, and sex is meant for marriage. It's a natural desire, and it's meant for marriage between, and we're to marry only in the Lord, right? 1 Corinthians 7:29. One man, one woman, covenant marriage for life. 1 Corinthians 1:30. 7:29. 7:30. Yeah, 7:39 in the Lord. Thank you. Yep, not 29:39. Thank you. Christians are only to marry in the Lord. But marriage is a good thing. But you can be easily deceived when somebody starts saying to abstain from certain things that God has created as good, but to abstain from them, you find it in all sorts of religious systems. And in Christianity, we're not Gnostics. Material things are not evil. Right? The end of the creation week in Genesis chapter 1, 31, everything God created was very good, right? He says here, there will be more like Hymenaeus and Alexander, is what he's telling him. That's what he's telling Timothy, he's telling us. There's going to be more like them who shipwreck their faith, even in the later times, at the end times. So take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, is what he tells him in 4:16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so you will save both yourself and those who hear you. But this is extremely important, is to remember that false teaching can involve God's law, wrongly understood. And it can have the appearance of spirituality and religion. And that was Martin Luther before he was brought to faith in Jesus Christ. He was involved in that, trying to avoid earthly pleasures. That God said are okay and meant to be enjoyed in their proper place with prayer and thanksgiving. We're sanctified with prayer and thanksgiving. Why do we pray before we eat? Why did Jesus pray every time before he ate? We're sanctifying the food. According to the word of God and prayer, thanking him for his goodness to us. False teachers are promoted asceticism and self-denial of earthly pleasures. In that, their conscience was seared as with a hot iron. You know, we've been in the Friday night youth group's been going through the Thomas Watson book. And he stresses when exerting from Matthew 11, 12, exerting holy spiritual violence against Satan, that Satan's can do direct violence against us physically, but his main way of approaching us is through treachery, through deception, by being sneaky. And you see that all over Scripture. He comes as a snake, right? He didn't hit Adam, he didn't hit Eve right in the face and say, eat the forbidden fruit. No, he came with deception. And it's the same here, where the false teachers are teaching these things out of love of money. But they're deceptive. They're teaching the law of God in a warped, twisted way. Because there's an extent of truth to say, yeah, earthly pleasures should not be an idol. You can read, right, the parable of the sower and the seed, and the seed sown among the weeds that grown up and choked it up was what? The cares and pleasures of the world, right? It's part of it. It's something that's over time can overtake any one of us, is the cares and pleasures of this world. So there's the power of a lie is its closeness to the truth, right? As John Murray has said, the power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. There's always a nugget of truth in their lies, which gives them strength. And obviously, we've got to be careful with pleasures. But we've got to understand that certain pleasures God has given us in their proper place, they're good, and they're to be enjoyed with thanksgiving and prayer to God. The difference between right and wrong is typically a razor's edge, not a wide chasm, as John Murray also said. We've got to have wisdom to discern right and wrong. God is good, and he has given us natural desires for both food and sex, but in their proper place with prayer and thanksgiving. If we try to do things, this is a part of the mentality of the false teachers, is being that monastic, ascetic person of living off away from earthly pleasures, avoiding marriage, avoiding certain foods, trying to do things to earn God's favor. If that's all a part of accepting this false teaching. Rather, we must know that we must know our sinfulness, that we are a sinner. We've been a blasphemer. We've been profane. We've been unholy. We've been sinful. We must know our sinfulness and trust in God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. As he said, I'll read chapter 1, verse 15 first. It says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and of whom I am chief." And then chapter 4, 9 through 11, says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." See, he likes that phrase. "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God," which is another common phrase that he loves in this letter. "We're to fix our hope on the living God, not on riches." 1 Timothy 6:17. But he says, "To this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach." Now, I got to say a little word here about this phrase, "Savior of all men." This is not universalism. Look at verse 8. Okay, let's look at this in context. Chapter 4, verse 8. "For bodily exercise profits a little." If you're a disciplined person, you can benefit in this world. Right? You know that if you're lifting weights and working out, if you're disciplined, you can gain muscle, right? It's the same in business. Yachan Tete, you work hard in business, you can gain a profit. If you're disciplined, right? You make sure you got your supplies. You're disciplined to go get them properly in the cities and bring them back on time. You're disciplined to have the business open and clean, handle customers, right? You got to be disciplined. Bodily discipline profits. It does profit in this world, but just a little. Godliness is profitable for all things, not just material things. Having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And he's dealing then with physical things in this world, material things in this world that can be we can gain as a profit. But also there's spiritual things and through godliness. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, for to this end, profitability in all things, not just material things, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men," in the sense the preserver and giver of every gift. Every good and perfect gift is from above, right? James 1:17. In that sense, he's the Savior, provider, blesser of all men in this context, especially of those who believe. That's the point of it. Is the pagan out there, he's even being blessed by God, right? With warm sunshine or food to eat. Huh? God has not left himself without witness, right? He has filled us, he has blessed us with food and filled our hearts with food and gladness, as it states in Acts 14. God's witness to us, to all people, is his blessings, which flow to everyone, especially believers. You see, that's his context here. He is the living God. He's the fount of every blessing. This, in that sense, the Savior, the blesser of all men. He preserves us. He sustains all things by the word of his power, as he puts it in Colossians chapter 1. That's this idea of holding everything together, saving it from absolute utter destruction, the common grace of God that holds back sin. Or the whole thing could go up in a nuclear war. It could. Who holds it all back? God. He's the Savior of all, especially though of those who believe. Okay? Because his eye is, we're the apple of his eye. His eye is on us. He saves sinners, those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's a common phrase, though, of all men that he does use in 1 Timothy. And look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I want you to see this, because he uses it usually as both Jew and Gentile. All men, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. Which again, it was a big thing that the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out to the Gentiles. And look at 1 Timothy 2:1. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Who was in authority at that time? Roman Empire. Gentiles. So it was a big thing. That's a big thing he's calling for, to say, pray for your Gentile kings and rulers. For all men. Don't just focus on believers in that sense. Even pray for your Gentile leaders. Why do I stress that? Look down at verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Even a Gentile king, God desires to save. Maybe one of God's elect, right? God has elect from every tongue, tribe, and nation. But there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Not every single individual. Nobody'd end up in hell. But it's all kinds of men, even Gentiles, of all things. Who would have ever thought? But I have to stress some of that, because Arminians will go to these texts. And because the atonement is definite and accomplished, Christ paid the price for our sin at the cross. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He was the propitiation for our sin. It was accomplished, finished, done. He ransomed us. If it's for every single individual that's ever lived, none are ending up in hell, not one. Because hell is satisfied. The wrath of God is paid. You see, the nature of the atonement in the New Testament is accomplished, finished, done. And that's why you always have to look at these and you say, what is he referring to? It's qualified in some way in the context. It may even be a king that God saves who believes in Jesus. Not many noble, not many wise, but there may be one or two or three, right? All whom Christ ransomed will end up in heaven. God desires all whom he elected to save in Christ, to save them in Jesus Christ, and he does. Look how he, in verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7. So verse 6, gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of what? The Gentiles, in faith and truth. Of all types of men, even us, crazy Gentiles, these pagans, we're not Jews here. Even we can be saved in Jesus Christ. We sinners who have been profane, who have been insolent, who have been blasphemers, who have been lawless and broken God's commandments, who were once far off, now can be brought near in Jesus Christ. These are the things that a leader should teach in the midst of opposing false doctrine, in the midst of opposing false teachers. And Lord willing, the next time we meet, we'll look at how should a leader live and what is at the heart of good leadership. Pastor Ron?